Why is it that we need to go through difficult times before we get serious with God? Why do bad things so often have to happen to us before we really start praying, really start looking inside of our lives to see if there is any sin that may have provoked God's hand? C.S. Lewis has famously said, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Pain and difficulty are not only the megaphone of God to rouse a deaf world, but they're also something that God uses to rouse calloused and indifferent believers. And that's what we're seeing in Esther chapter 4. One pastor talks about how unbelievers are often saved through God using difficulty. He tells this story. "I think of a nuclear physicist in our church in Scotland who attended out of deference to his wife and three young daughters. He listened to the sermons with an air of polite indifference. He accepted a copy of John Stott's Basic Christianity, but remained secure in his scientific shell. It was only when his fourth child, a son, died at 11 months that the megaphone sounded. Recognizing that his worldview was inadequate to deal with tragedy and loss, he found himself reaching beyond this world to find himself caught up in the embrace of the God who was there. By this terrible necessity of tribulation, God conquered his rebel will and brought him to the place of peace." God uses difficulty to bring unbelievers to himself, but God also uses difficulty to draw complacent believers out of their complacency. Esther chapter 4 is an example of how difficulties in our lives create crossroads for us either to choose God or not. It is a crossroads for Mordecai and Esther that we'll be looking at this evening. So Haman has schemed to wipe out the people of God. Will these people of God now turn to God or not? The catastrophe is looming. Doom has been announced. How will they respond to this difficulty? That's what we're looking at in this chapter. Will they only be believers in name, or will they be believers in practice? Mordecai and Esther, we have noted, have been unimpressive in the faith department. And they may, up to this point, have retained some cultural identity as Jews, even some religion, but little religious conviction. But now, suddenly, persecution and calamity arrive. Their faltering faith is tested. And which way will they go? Will they lean into God, or will this be what sifts them out of the faith altogether? Will they stand or fall? Will they choose the hard road or the easy road? So we're going to be looking at our two main characters this evening for our two main points, looking at Mordecai's mourning and Esther's choice. So read with me verse 1. "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes." So we know the story so far. Haman has been able to twist the arm of the king with a bribe to sanction a law that will allow the Jews to be wiped out all over the Persian Empire, to be slaughtered and plundered. Even if the majority of law-abiding citizens do not take advantage of this, many criminal, opportunistic, and racist people will take advantage of this. What is God doing? How does one respond in such a situation? Has God abandoned Israel? Is it worth serving God if this is the sort of thing that he allows to happen to his people? You can imagine the sort of questions that people are wrestling with at a time like this. What does walking by faith and not by sight look like in response to this situation? Well, Mordecai, as well as many of the Jews, turn to God and not from him. And this can be seen in their acts of mourning. Mordecai, unable to approach the king directly, puts his race and his religion on display, crying out to God for an intervention. That man that used to hide his race is now in the king's gates, on full display in sackcloth and ashes, making a real scene as he cries out to God in prayer and repentance. Now, the book of Esther, we have noted, has no explicit mention of God's name. It has no explicit mention of prayer, worship, sacrifice, or the normal things that we would expect to see associated with an active faith. In fact, even the sins or acts of obedience or disobedience are described rather than prescribed. And sometimes you're left scratching your head saying, is the Bible telling me this because it's telling me they're bad or because they're doing something right? And you sort of have to make some interpretive choices as you go through the book. So this has made it hard for us to know when our characters are being good or bad, faithful or faithless. And so you have to employ a number of lenses from other parts of Scripture to help you interpret what you're seeing here. So just one example that we've already used, we've looked at the laws about intermarriage to try and understand whether Esther was doing something good or bad. Well, now as we reflect at all the mourning and the acts of repentance going on in this chapter, we need other portions of Scripture to give us a lens to know what's happening. Because you'll notice, it doesn't mention repentance. It doesn't mention confession of sin. It doesn't mention crying out to God for mercy. But we believe those things are implied because of the collection of things that we see here that are mentioned in other portions of Scripture. And our brother read to us from Joel 2 earlier. Listen to again to Joel 2, verse 12 to 14. So if you look down at 4, verse 3 in Esther and compare it to Joel 2, verse 12 to 14, you'll see a collection of things which indicate to you what the subtext is here that we should be reading. Joel 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So if you look at these actions of Mordecai and the Jews, and you read them through the lens of Joel 2, what is really going on in these actions? This is a robust action of repentance and seeking the face of the Lord. That's what we are seeing in Mordecai and the people of God. This is their response to calamity. So Mordecai is not just being theatrical. He's not trying to put on a show like a hunger strike, hoping for public sympathy to try and twist the arm of the king. He has been brought to the end of himself. He is cast upon God in repentance. And that's what we are seeing indicated through the details of our text. Now, this does raise a few issues for us. It raises the issue of, oh dear, here we are again. You would think that an event like the exile would teach Israel its lesson. I mean, to be kicked out of your homeland, to have 70 years of exile, to have almost a whole generation of people wiped out, you'd think that you'd learn your lesson and never sin again. That's not our human condition, is it? This is not the case because we are sinners who do return to our sins. And so what do we find even after this terrible event of the exile? We see the Israelites going back to their sins. Ezra and Nehemiah return to the land, and what do they find? Intermarriage. And the need again for national repentance because God has been so good in restoring them to the land, but they've just sinned again, just after getting back into the land. Then shortly after the return to the land, that central feature of Israel's religion, the temple. There they were, a new broom sweeps clean, they start rebuilding the temple, and the whole process stalls as they focus on their own houses instead of building the house of the Lord, which they needed in order to perform sacrifices and Yom Kippur and all of the other things associated with Old Testament religion. And so God had to raise up prophets to reignite their zeal, to get on with what they ought to be doing. And now here we are with Mordecai and Esther. Another 30 years after the stalling of the rebuilding of the temple, and the people of God have stalled in their sin again. Here they are. Mordecai is in a comfortable government position. Esther has a comfy life as a favored concubine. Mordecai has now become aware of his future. And more importantly, the future of his people. It's all at stake. It's all hanging in the balance. And suddenly, he is awakened from his slumber and he is faced with a choice. Which way will he turn? Will he see that God is on his throne? That God is in control? That God has allowed this calamity to loom over the people of God and threaten their very existence? Why? Because God is holy and God is a faithful Father who is actively responding to their sin, seeking to restore his people to himself. Or will he think, God's forgotten us? God doesn't keep his promises. If God really loved me, he wouldn't allow such bad things to happen. But that's not the way that Mordecai goes. When calamity falls upon us, we should be self-reflective. When calamity fell upon Jerusalem, Jeremiah taught the people of God to use these as times of reflection and repentance. Listen to what he says in the book of Lamentations. So Lamentations is a long mourning song after Israel has been taken off into exile. Lamentations 3, verse 40 to 42. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. So when bad things come, a faithless response is, God is not loving, God is not good, God is not powerful, God has forgotten me, God does not exist. A faith-filled response is, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. The problem is not with God, it's with me. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. So this calamity will lead not only Mordecai, but Esther and all of God's people to a time of mourning. We see this, that the whole people of God are called in a united action of seeking the face of God and repenting in sackcloth and ashes, both in verse 3 and in verse 16. Now, if you had to look at this purely from a political point of view, does it look good or bad? Just or unjust? It's bad and unjust. But if you look at it from a spiritual point of view about that which, you know, here is a complacent people who are now just completely indistinct from the peoples amongst whom they are abiding. And then a calamity comes. And now suddenly they're seeking the face of God. It's good for their holiness, isn't it? And that's what we're seeing here. The sifting of the Lord through the situation. These comfortable exiles were shaken to the core and now they've dug deep into their faith. They're dealing seriously with their sins. They're praying for all they're worth and they're returning to the Lord. So what about you? What about us? Has God used or is he presently using some difficult situation to likewise purify your faith? Remember 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary, that's when they come. And if they come, they must have been necessary. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can choose to respond as if God is not good, not wise, not powerful, that we are not sinful, or we can find, as Peter calls us to do, an ability to rejoice in our God, purifying a faith which is more precious than anything else that we could lose in this life? Have you and I been so comfortable that we need to be brought to our senses through difficulty? Now, granted, this is not the only reason why we go through difficulty. The people of God go through difficulty for many reasons, not just because we've been bad. Not just because we need a wake-up call. Not just because our faith is often so weak it needs to be purified. That we're in a part of a spiritual war. There is persecution. There are a number of reasons why we could be suffering. But this is the means that God often uses and is using in the case of Mordecai, Esther, and the complacent people of God in exile to return them to himself. They say there are three types of people. Those who learn from others' mistakes, those who learn from their own mistakes, and those who don't learn. So here are Mordecai and Esther. They've made mistakes. Will we learn from their mistakes and shake ourselves out of complacency? Or do we have to be disrupted out of our complacency through difficulty? Or will we just not learn? Will we be shaken out of our complacency, being reminded that though exiles, we cannot grow cold and indifferent amongst the nations that God has placed us among? Remember, Mordecai and Esther were indistinguishable from the nations where God had placed them. How do we look? Are we assimilated into the people where God has placed us, that people don't even know that we are Christians? Will we put away our sins, or will we have to go through difficulty to purify our faith? So this is Mordecai's mourning. Let's look now at Esther's choice. As we continue, we see that there is an exchange between Mordecai and Esther. At first, Esther sees Mordecai mourning, and she learns about him mourning, and all she wants to do is help. But the help is rejected. Look at verse 4. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Sometimes all we want to do is rush in comfort. That's a little bit like Esther. You know, good intentions, but there's much deeper issues that you need to be aware of. So she sends, as a result of his rejection, this leads to her wanting to get to the bottom of the problem. So she sends someone to find out what is wrong. And then she hears the news and gets given a command. Read with me verses 5 to verse 9. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. So, the details are simple. Mordecai here informs her, because she doesn't even know what's going on. There she is, just sitting pretty in her harem, living the good life, drinking champagne for breakfast every day and eating peeled grapes. And he has to educate her as to the difficulty that her people are going through. And with it, he then issues a challenge. He says, use the position that you're in. Go into the king's presence and beseech him on behalf of your people to do something, using her position to help. So Mordecai has had a crisis of faith. Mordecai has repented and turned to God in prayer. And now Esther stands at the same crossroads. She spells out the cost of what is, or she spells out the cost of what is being asked of her as she offers her first excuses. Look at verse 10 and 11. So as soon as you get challenged and you don't like what you're being challenged with, what's the first thing we do? We make some excuses. Here they are, verse 10 and 11. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. Excuses are funny things, aren't they? Sometimes they are obviously false, and we can see right through them. But so many of our excuses have a splinter or a facade of truth in them, don't they? Sometimes, you know, so just looking at this situation here, it's completely true. According to the historian Herodotus, there were only 7 people in the whole empire, known as the king's friends, who could walk into the presence of the king and not run the risk of dying. Only 7 people in the whole empire. Anyone else who went into the king's presence uninvited, unless the king held out his scepter, you would automatically be put to death. You had to make an application to see the king, and then he would extend an invitation to you, and then you had the right of access to go into his presence. So this law has been uncovered. It's recorded by Herodotus, another historical fact supported here in the book of Esther. But as with so many truths, they act as a veneer to hide our unwillingness to do our duty, and they become a convenient excuse for our sins. Our hearts didn't really want to do the hard thing, the right thing. And so, but it's completely, this law's not, she's not making it up. It's completely true. But it's only, it only matters because she doesn't really want to risk herself for her people. So Mordecai offers the bruise of a friend and he puts on the hard word. Look at verses 12 to 14. And they told Mordecai what Esther has said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, I'm very encouraged by this verse on behalf of Mordecai. You see, one of the signs that Mordecai has made a positive change towards his faith is his calling Esther to do the right thing in this situation. Because what sort of advice had Mordecai been giving Esther up until this point? You should seek self-promotion and become a favorite concubine in a harem. That's a valid life choice for you, young lady. Now we see signs of his repentance in calling her to her duty. We all need people in our lives who will confront us in our sins, and here Mordecai is being faithful. Do you need to be this person to someone else? Do you need someone like this to confront you right now? Let's look at what Mordecai says. He makes a number of very good points. Firstly, he says, don't think that being in a palace, you'll be passed over. In other words, there's a temptation here to be an ostrich, to stick your head in the sand and hope the whole thing blows over and doesn't affect you. As long as it doesn't affect you, you're okay. He says, don't think being in the palace, it's not going to affect you. Now, verse 14 is an interesting point because it has been taken by most commentators to be a point of faith on Mordecai's part. Even if Esther does not act, God will. Even if Esther doesn't do her duty and help rescue the people of God, God will raise up someone else. God's people will not finally be let down. Here is Mordecai. He's not only renewed in his commitment, but he's renewed in his confidence in God, in his faith. Here he is praying and fasting to a God who he knows will have mercy, who will fulfill his promises of restoration to his people. God, after all, has already restored Israel to the land. And so now he is repenting, expecting God to respond again in mercy. And if Esther's not willing to be an instrument, well, that's okay. God's still sovereign. God can still act even without Esther. So you can see his faith is pretty strong. He's digging deep into biblical truths at this point. And he is informed by them. And he's counseling Esther out of them, isn't he? We can even detect a technically sophisticated doctrine of concurrence. So let's keep you awake. What is concurrence? Someone give me an answer. What do we mean by the doctrine of concurrence? It's a big fancy word, I know.
It's the concept of railway tracks running parallel.
Yep, so it's around the question of who does what in things like salvation. So God is always active, both to will and to do. And you are also active, both to will and to do. So if you are being holy, God is not absent while you are active. God is present, working by his Spirit, working in you both to will and do for his good pleasure, while you, concurrently, like a railway track, are also acting, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so we see both working together. It's not an either or in terms of activity, but a both and. And so we see something of that here in Mordecai's understanding. He's not saying this, God's just going to do a miracle and work apart from means. No, 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 no. He recognizes that God works through means. God works through and with and in partnership with people, not apart from people, as he causes his will to prosper. God uses human instruments to bring his will to pass. Remember, we're using the book of Esther to further explore the biblical doctrine of providence. So here we see some wonderful evidence of these doctrines. Mordecai also is recognizing that he doesn't know who God's instrument is, but he is certain of the outcome. He is certain of God's protection of his people as part of his fulfilling the promise to Abraham. Mordecai is not presuming to be a prophet who knows exactly what God is doing, but he is assuming the general way in which God uses means to bring his will to come to pass. In particular, he uses people to bring his will to come to pass. And like Esther, our duty is not to procrastinate and to know what God's will is right now. And we often do this, don't we? Lord, is this your will? Give me a sign. I will throw out this fleece, and if for 3 nights you cause the fleece to be moist and not the ground, then I will know that this is the thing that I should do. This is not the way in which Mordecai and Esther are working out their duty before the Lord. They're just looking at the job that needs to be done, and they're doing the right thing. The challenge for us is this: will we be a partner with God? Will God get his will done through you or despite you? But don't kid yourself. God will get his will done. But will you be a willing partner? Or will he have to work despite your unwillingness? Mordecai is not doubting whether God's will can fail. It will come to pass. But rather, he is debating who is his willing or unwilling instrument. Mordecai challenges Esther to be that instrument, not because she knows God's mind, but by doing the right thing. Fulfill your duty. What's the duty that stands before you right now? Do that. And in that you will be doing the will of God. Many of us have agonized over what God's will is. Mordecai is not asking whether you know the mind of God, but whether it is within your power to do your duty. Are you in a position to meet a need? Are you in a position right now to render a service? Then like Esther, do your duty. Not because you've had a word, not because you can read God's mind, but because it is the right thing to do. Now, if we were going to look for Christ in this chapter of Esther, I believe verse 14 would be an appropriate segue for us to beat a path to Christ. You see, the Bible is full of saviors who have failed us. Adam failed his race when he sinned. Every judge raised up over Israel failed as a sinful judge. Every king raised up to be a deliverer of Israel failed. In fact, on account of the king's sins, Israel inevitably went into exile. Even the best kings like David and Solomon did not do what was needed to save God's people. But here's the good news. where we cannot do, God has raised up another to do it on our behalf. God has raised up a Savior for sinners from their sins by providing Jesus Christ. God has provided a sin bearer to die our death. He has provided a federal head who has kept the law on our behalf. He has provided a trailblazer who has been resurrected as the first fruits of a greater harvest. When it comes to being delivered from our greatest enemies, God has provided Christ. But have we received him? So how does Esther respond to this challenge? How would you respond to this challenge? Look at verses 15 to 17. So there was probably a moment. You can imagine maybe she took a few hours just to reflect. The text says, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. What does this indicate about Esther's decision and where her faith is at? Does she think herself untouchable because she is the favored concubine? Does she just focus on herself and take a me day because she just needs a time out right now? Does she make a choice to abandon the faith of her youth and her people and double down on her Persian identity? Remember, this is the only character in the book that has two names, a Persian name and a Hebrew name. And here she is, forced between a choice. Which identity will she double down on at this crossroads? No. She doesn't turn to sin or to apathy or to her Persian identity. Challenged by Mordecai's example, challenged by Mordecai's faith, challenged by Mordecai's words, she makes the right choice. Here is a girl who is probably in her late teens or early 20s, having to make the choice of her life. Will she own her faith? Will she own her God? Will she own God's people and take a stand for them? Take whatever consequences come, or will she continue to hide her faith and her race? Will she do the right thing even though it is costly, though it could cost her life and bring terrible consequences upon her head? Or will she put off the hard decision, hoping that maybe it'll all just go away? Which is better? To live like a coward, in sin, yet comfortable, being concerned only with your own affairs, or dying for the truth in obedience to God, selflessly serving others? Which way does she go? We see which way she goes. She chooses obedience to God, not an easy life. And we can see this in her words, "If I perish, I perish. To live is Christ, but to die is gain." She can reconcile herself to death because she's now doing it for the right reasons. Like Esther, we can grow comfortable in our assimilation. But then an opportunity to get out of our comfort zone and risk our situation to do the right thing sits before us. Will we just continue sitting in our comfort, or will we do the right thing even though it will cost us? Maybe you're a young person here today and you're faced with a choice like this. Do you face the choice of going public with your faith? Do you embrace the choice of associating yourself with God's people when the world is against you, no matter the consequences? Esther is at a crossroads and she makes the right turn. If we are looking for Christ in this text, here is another place that we can see Christ. Let me put it in these terms. Someone who is royalty, risking their royal position and putting their life on the line to save a people. That's what Esther did, and that's what Christ has done for us. This is what Christ has done for us, casting the mold for us to follow in terms of costly service. Let's conclude. Difficult times and difficult choices are part of God's sovereign purposes to make us more holy. Mordecai, to begin with, was not a good instructor in the truth, but a model of doing what is necessary to get ahead in life. But when he came to a crossroads, when it came to a crisis, and he had to choose between comfort or God, despair or God, we see that he leaned into his faith. He learned to believe God's promises. He learned even to instruct others and confront others in sin, instead of enabling it as he had done with a younger Esther. But he's not the only one who learned and grew in the situation. Esther did as well. Esther, who was brought up with compromise, taught to seek self-advancement in the Persian Empire, she has now learned faith in God and to embrace the costly obedience of being identified with God and his people. What do you need to take away from this text today? Let's pray.